My sermon is titled, Once Saved, Not Always Saved. And the Once Saved, Always Saved doctrine is something that's very pervasive in the denominational world. It's even creeping into the church some. And what we're going to discuss tonight is Once Saved, Always Saved a viable, plausible doctrine? Did Jesus teach that? Does the Bible teach once saved, always saved? And actually, once we are saved, can we fall away from God? Now, again, if my PowerPoint worked, you could see these verses on the screen, but y'all are going to have to get y'all's Bibles out tonight because I'm going to be using a lot of Scripture. Galatians 5:4 says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So we're going to dig into that passage and dig into this topic pretty deep tonight, and hopefully we can come up with an answer on what the Bible says about us losing our salvation once we've attained it. There's a common myth that in the denominational world that many argue that salvation can never be lost. Once you have it, you've got it forever, and if you, in fact, do turn your back on God, you never had salvation in the first place. Now, this is all brought up by John Calvin's famous tulip doctrine, and this doctrine is called Perseverance of the Saints. It's the P in tulip, and we're not going to go into the tulip doctrine tonight, but we're going to focus on this particular point. It's described by catchphrases like once in grace, always in grace, or once saved, always saved, which is the one that I have heard throughout the majority of my life, or also another one is called eternal security. And this belief is the idea that a born-again Christian can't commit a sin that's going to condemn his soul to hell. And so, the doctrine of once saved, always saved definitely has a lot of consequences to it. We're going to discuss a few of those consequences. One such consequence is that it has been a very popular, very appealing doctrine. Now, some people might ask, you know, why is this a consequence? And it's because many like the idea of being able to continue in sin without having any worries in their life. They don't have to worry about much at all. And by that, many vigorously defend and enjoy having, you know, their ears tickled by this doctrine because it's easy. It sounds great. Wouldn't that be great if we were baptized into Christ and then for the rest of our life we didn't have to worry about anything? We just knew that once we were baptized we were going to heaven. But another consequence is that this has led to indifference, apathy, and unrighteousness among people who call themselves Christians. So if your belief is that you can't sin, you can't fall away from God, as long as you love Jesus throughout your entire life, you don't have to worry about ever losing your salvation, why in the world would you go to Bible study? Why would you go worship with Christians? Why would you live by God's morals, or for that matter, why would you do anything righteous? Why would you want to live your life in such a way that God would approve? Because apparently God has already welcomed you into heaven. You've punched your ticket. So there's no reason for you to continue serving God the way that you should. And of course, I don't believe that the churches who believe this doctrine purposefully encourage sin. I don't think that that's what they're trying to do. I don't think they're telling people, oh, come get saved, then you can do whatever you want. I think a lot of these people are sincere in what they believe, but this is, again, like I said, a consequence of this particular doctrine. So whether you want to admit it or not, these will be and have always been the consequences of this particular doctrine. This issue may involve words like apostasy. And that's if wordreference.com states that apostasy is the act of abandoning a party or cause, and it's the state of having rejected your religious beliefs or your political party or cause, often in favor of opposing beliefs or causes, and also backsliding, which is to relapse into bad habits, sinful behavior, or undesirable activities, which comes from dictionary.com. The question to answer today from the Scriptures, what we're going to tackle tonight, is can an erring Christian fall from grace? In other words, can a person be once saved but not eternally saved? Let's look at an Old Testament example. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we see the example of Saul. And we're going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'It is not because the Lord has anointed you commander. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb, in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. They will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found, and now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands, and that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to that city, then that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shall you wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the other people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me please what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So in this passage, you can see in verse 1, the Lord anointed Saul as king. Verse 6, Saul became a new man. And in verse 7, it says that God was with Saul. And in verse 9, God gave Saul a new heart. Verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And then in verse 24, it says God chose Saul. So Saul has all this favor with the Lord. He is obviously saved, in a saved condition at this point in his life. Yet notice what happens later in Saul's life. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, Saul admits that he has sinned. And in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 16, it says the Lord departed from Saul altogether. And then finally in 1 Samuel 31 verses 4 through 6, Saul commits suicide. So, did Saul have salvation? Was Saul in favor with the Lord at one point in his life? I think we can all agree by the scriptures that yes, Saul absolutely was in favor with God at one point in his life. And then later in his life, he completely left God. He completely turned his back on God. Now, does that mean that Saul was never saved? We're going to dig into that just a little bit later. A New Testament example is that most would agree that a disciple is a saved person. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now these names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So Judas, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, is described as a disciple of Jesus, yet Judas fell. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, it says that Judas, by transgression, fell that he might go to his own place. Fell from what? Exactly. In this passage, he fell from the ministry and apostleship. Yet clearly, in John 17, verse 12, Jesus describes John as Jesus describes Judas as lost and the son of perdition. So Judas is completely lost. Judas is the son of the devil in this particular passage. So here we look at these examples, and we have both Old and New Testament examples of individuals who were once saved, but now they are completely lost. I'm going to do a couple of contrast scriptures, and I've got several, so I'd ask you to bear with me through all these. But the scriptures teach that salvation involves many various aspects. There's a lot of things that go into salvation. You can't just do one thing and then never have to worry about your life pertaining to God ever again. So these various things that are involved in salvation, these things that can save us, can also be rejected by us as well. We can turn our back on these things. For example, Romans 5:1 says we're saved by faith, but 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says that some shall depart from the faith. Many other comparisons like this one can be made, including in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So, for by grace you have been saved, in this particular passage. Now, in Galatians 5 and 4, let's turn to Galatians 5 and 4 again. I know we read this verse at the beginning of the sermon. But Galatians 5 and 4 says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So in this particular passage, grace, the very thing that is involved in salvation, can also be rejected by us. We can be in Jesus' grace. We can be in God's grace. But we can also turn our back on His grace and choose to reject it altogether. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25 says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Let's turn to Colossians 1, 21 through 23. "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." So in chapter 8, it says that we were saved in this hope. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23 tells them that they will remain saved if they are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they've heard. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, we call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But in 2 Peter 2, it says that the Lord who bought these people who called on the name of the Lord who were saved, are now going to be coming into our churches bringing false teachers and destructive heresies among us. So these people who were once saved by the name of the Lord are also lost because of the fact they turned their backs on the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18 says, "Preach the gospel, for the message of the cross is foolishness to us, or to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3 says, "I declare to you the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So again, we're saved by the gospel in 1 Corinthians 17, or 1 and 17 and 18, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, we can also turn our back on that very same gospel. There are a few direct statements of Scripture that are very, very clear in warning us of the possibility of falling from grace. 2 Peter 3:17 says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So in this particular passage, he calls the people he's talking to their beloved, which means that they are his brothers, they are his sisters. This is his family he's talking to, his spiritual family. And he tells them, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness," which means that these people are saved currently, but they need to beware because it is possible for them to not be saved if they fall from their own steadfastness. James 5 and verse 12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." Again, he calls them, James in this passage calls them my brethren, which means these are his Christian brothers and sisters. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment," which tells us that these people who are currently his Christian brothers and sisters can fall into judgment. They can be lost. I have several more direct statements from Scripture. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16. And the seven churches of Asia are a great example of how you can fall from grace. I don't know how you can read those passages and see that at one time these churches were pleasing. Some of these churches were pleasing to God, and they are no longer pleasing to God. But Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16, talking about the church of the Laodiceans, says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." These are people that were once close to God. They are a church, a recognized church, but now God has chosen to dissociate himself from these people because they are no longer faithful to him. 1 Timothy 5 and 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So in this particular passage, Paul is telling Timothy that if someone doesn't work, someone is a Christian and does not work, and chooses not to support his family, doesn't feed his family through work, he's worse than an unbeliever. Acts 20 and 28 says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from yourselves, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So again, he states that the disciples can be drawn away after these ravenous wolves. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware brethren." Again, brethren is used here. "Lest there be any of you an evil heart and unbelief." I'm sorry. "Beware brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So these are people, again, that are close to God and they're choosing to depart. John 15, 1 through 6 says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So these, again, talking about people who are branches on the Lord's vine and who are not bearing any fruit. Again, people who are branches on the Lord's vine, that tells us that they are part of Jesus at one point. But those branches have been taken away because they're not bearing any fruit, and then they are burned. The key problem with the entire doctrine of once saved, always saved is that there is really a lot of confusion on the subject. I think it's really easy to see from what we talked about that one can fall from grace. So why is there a lot of confusion on this subject? And I think the key problem, maybe the failure to see that salvation is spoken of in two different senses. In Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, there is a present salvation that we have from our past sins. But in 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, there is a future salvation that is talked about that includes eternal life in heaven. So if we take advantage of the present salvation from our past sins, we will be able to be included in the future salvation, which includes heaven. So in comparison, everybody here knows what college is and knows how scholarships work for the most part. So a college can offer you a scholarship, and you can accept the scholarship, and you can be sure that it's going to be given to you. But you also have to accept the terms upon which that scholarship is given, or the scholarship can also be lost. So if you receive a scholarship, you accept that scholarship. The scholarship says that you have to maintain a 3.5 GPA, you have to take 15 hours a semester, or you're going to lose your scholarship. Then you can bet after your first semester, if you have a 3.4 GPA and you only pass 14 hours, you're going to lose your scholarship. Or if you have a 3.4 GPA and you pass 17 hours, you're going to lose your scholarship. All the terms must be met to maintain the scholarship, and it's the exact same way with salvation. You have to accept the terms that Jesus gives us for salvation before we actually receive the salvation. And by the same token, if we choose at some point after we have received salvation to reject the terms that Jesus gives us, we can lose our salvation. Notice from the following passages that salvation is spoken of as conditional and future. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16 says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." You will save both yourself and those who hear you if you take heed to this doctrine. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, we talked about this just a few minutes ago. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied, to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So that's what I mean when I say that there is a future salvation that we have to look forward to. If we stay steadfast in our salvation that we currently are able to maintain, which is the forgiveness of our sins, then we also get to have a future salvation, which is a home in heaven, eternity with Jesus. Also, Revelations 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." I will give you a crown of life. You don't have it right now, but if you're faithful unto death, you will receive that crown of life. John 12 and 26 says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Will honor. James 1 and 25 says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." I think another major problem, and why we see so much confusion on the subject of the idea of once saved, always saved, is that in supporting the doctrine of once saved, always saved, some passages that are used may be misused by the people that are using them. For example, some will only quote part of 1 John 1 and verse 7, and they'll say, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." That's the only particular part of that scripture they'll use. But if we look in a larger context and read 1 John 1, 7 through 9, it says, "But if we walk in the light," if we walk in the light, "as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So you see, that particular passage is conditional. You don't get to just keep salvation unconditionally. It says if we walk in the light, if He is in the light, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. That means we have to do something. There are some that will argue from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 that it is impossible for a Christian to sin. Notice the passage, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, does "cannot" in this passage imply that we are completely incapable of sinning, or that we're just not allowed to sin? Clearly, I think we can go through several examples throughout the Bible. Clearly, Christians did sin. It happens. It happened in the Bible. It happens today. We can look at Simon. We can look at Hymenaeus, Philetus, Diotrephes. There's several examples of people who at one time were Christians but fell away from the faith that were written about in Scripture. Thus, this passage must be understood as not a complete blanket covering us that says that you can never sin and you will never be able to fall away, but it's a prohibition against sin. It's saying don't sin, not continue in sin, and God is going to continue to forgive you. Another passage that's often used for eternal security is John 10:29, and this is the big one that I always hear. Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So they say by this particular passage, surely the Christian who continues to believe and obey is eternally secure. Yet, the conditions in this particular passage must be met, as the context of this passage shows. One has to believe in Christ, which is stated in John 10 and verse 25. They have to hear His teaching, which is in verse 27. And they have to follow His teaching, which is also in verse 27. So again, we see if we take the larger context of this passage, we can clearly see that God is not, or Jesus is not saying in this particular passage that once you're under the protection of God's hand that you can never sin. I always use the analogy that nobody may be able to snatch you away from God, but you can sure walk away from Him. Nobody may be able to pull you out from the protection that God offers you once you're His child, but you can choose to turn your back on that protection. You can choose to turn your back on that salvation. Nobody's forcing you to do that. Nobody forces you to sin. You choose to do that. And so when you choose things, then you can be eternally lost. There's also an argument that's made, and this one really frustrates me. Some people argue that if we disobey, it only proves we were never really saved. 1 John 2:19 is often used in this defense. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us." Now, you have to, again, understand some context in this passage. This passage was written in reference to Gnostics who denied the deity of Jesus. And so they felt uncomfortable, the Gnostics did, in a fellowship of believers who affirmed the deity of Jesus. In fact, it may very well be true that some may claim to be Christians who are truly not Christians. That happens. And yet, as we have seen from all these previous verses that we talked about, there are some who were Christians and did fall away from God. I know that that everybody has heard this particular doctrine from time to time, but I hope that maybe I helped teach you some new defenses, or maybe refreshed your memory or something like that. And I hope that that you'll all be able to stand up against this doctrine in the future, because you will be approached. It's going to continue to become more pervasive. I really believe, I tell people all the time, and this is not a slight against the age group in this church, but I think a lot of you would agree with me that I believe that my generation and the one behind me is probably one of the most biblically illiterate generations that's ever walked the face of this earth. It's all about feelings. It's all about how you feel on the inside, how things make you feel, and oh God, I don't feel like God would ever turn His back on me. So it becomes really hard to combat this particular kind of doctrine if you don't know why you believe what you believe. And so I urge every single one of you, as we continue to grow into this particular type, there's more non-denominational churches out there than there's ever been before. You know, used to, at least people would slap a name on the front of it, whether it be Baptist or Pentecostal or Assemblies of God, so that they would be associated with something. And a lot of the non-denominational churches, they really don't believe in anything. They just love everyone, love Jesus, and you'll be fine, and we'll accept you here. And I don't believe that God accepts that. I don't believe the Scriptures teach that God accepts that as an acceptable form of worship and religion to Him. I know I haven't talked much about this, but our goal for erring Christians is that we understand the Scriptures do teach that we can be saved and then lost. Yet, again, it should be our goal to bring those lost ones back to Jesus. In Galatians 6 and chapter 1, or chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It is our goal to declare, just as the prodigal's father did of his son, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." That's in Luke 15 and verse 32. So tonight, will you admit your lost condition and turn to God? if you haven't ever believed or if you haven't ever accepted the Scriptures teaching and become a Christian, you need to believe in Christ and obey the gospel. Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, and that does include baptism. Or you can repent and pray if you've fallen away and confess your sins in Acts chapter 8 and 22, and you'll absolutely be received back into the fold of God and will welcome you with open arms. So if there's anything we can do for you here tonight, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing. The song's been selected.